talk about just shattering this. The reason we're covering Tayyip Erdogan's misuse of power is severalfold. First of all, Erdogan has taken what was a secular country, was one of the very few secular Islamic countries, and he has pushed the country hard back in time to becoming an Islamic theocracy. Erdogan also, because he's always presented as the moderate example of and peaceful example of a Muslim leader, he's the one who just comes out and say, come on, there's no such thing as moderate Islam. There's only Islam. Who are you kidding? But nonetheless, that doesn't detour the journalist who has an agenda to communicate. Erdogan realized that Turkey had previously been a military state. That's what the Ottoman Empire was, essentially a military state. And then Turkey was born as a military state thereafter. And so what he did is he went to war against the military. And the way that he did this was to imprison all of the military leaders on false charges. He drummed up a false coup and then accused them of it, manipulated the courts, and had most of the highest-ranking military leaders in Turkey imprisoned on false charges. And being imprisoned in Turkey is no bundle of joy. He then did the same thing with the media. So he effectively silenced the military, so no one in the military is going to do anything but, hail Erdogan. And no one in the media is going to write anything critical of Erdogan because it's immediately thrown in a Turkish jail. And now there is the man that he allied with, the most fundamentalist Islamic cleric in Turkey, is left Turkey because he realized that he had made a monster. He was responsible for a lot of Erdogan's support among fundamentalist Muslims in Turkey. And so he left Turkey and went to the United States and is now exposing the monster that he created. And so what happened is that we now know that there's no such thing as a private communication amongst anybody in the world. Everything that you are saying is being recorded, it's being listened to, and if it can be used against you, it is. So Prime Minister Erdogan of Turkey was having a series of conversations with his son. The first of those was released a week ago, where he is talking about his son and he is saying that that the millions of dollars that his son has received and is looking to receive, how he should handle that money, who he should give it to, who he should take it from. And so Erdogan's only response, since it's obviously his voice and his son, is to say, oh, this recording was cobbled together just to make me look bad. Well, it's not true. It's him talking to his son. It's a continual conversation. And it shows that Erdogan's been up to graft, up to his eyeballs. But Erdogan says, don't believe these lies, because he's universally loved and amongst fundamentalist Muslims in Turkey. So they're irrational. And so both ignorant and irrational. So they love him. And so he tells them their lives. He says, you ought to hate the people that brought this information to you because they're listening to the state's encrypted telephones. That's how low they are. That's a direct quote from Erdogan. It's like the United States demeaning and accusing Edward Snowden of treason, when as the whistleblower, he's the greatest gift, most courageous American in centuries. But let's blame the messenger. We got caught red-handed doing something we ought not to do, so let's demean those who let you in on our secret, as the crowd says, yay, 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 we love you, because they're fundamentalist Islamic nutcases too. Then he says, there is no allegation that we cannot answer, except he didn't answer any of them because he'd already answered them. His voice is recorded right there telling his son how they should handle this ill-gotten gain. So as Erdogan is denying it and says cobbled together, guess what happened today? Another recording. This one also between Erdogan and his son. It's been posted on YouTube. His son is Bilal. And it's Erdogan telling his son, Bilal, how to dispose of large sums of cash as this graft investigation is unfolding. In fact, the courts recently pushed back against Erdogan. There is another layer to this. About a month ago, it was uncovered that Erdogan has been involved in all manner of graft, and his whole family been enriched by graft. And so Erdogan is saying, okay, what? If you lay off of me, maybe I'll let some of these generals out of prison. Maybe I'll release some of the media journalists that I have imprisoned. Just lay off. And that's when these recordings are being now revealed in the midst of Erdogan's being caught committing graft. And so he's telling his son how to dispose of large sums of money. The recordings posted on the YouTube sites are particularly damaging because 17 businessmen, very close, all close to Erdogan, and his sons, who are all ministers in Turkey, are now facing very damaging allegations of bribery and corruption. So in the midst of all of this, you find now Erdogan having the second conversation with his son, telling his son, you know, don't accept a deal that's not as it was supposed to be. He says, whatever he has promised us, he should bring to us. If he's not going to bring that to us, then there is no need to consummate this deal. Don't capitulate. The others are bringing it. Why can't he bring it? He's talking about a bribe here. What do they think this business is all about? But you don't worry. They will fall into our lap. What he's speaking of is that there is a oil pipeline was approved to go across Turkey from bringing oil from the Caspian Sea across Turkey and then ultimately to Europe. And the company that awarded the pipeline was also given all sorts of tax incentives and economic incentives. And that it's those individuals, and they're specifically named in the conversation, it's those individuals that to get these concessions from the Turkish government bribed Erdogan and his son. And now, how do you deal with the money, and what happens if they don't deliver all of the money that they promised, even in the midst of this investigation? Now, Erdogan's not alone in this regard. This takes place every day in Russia, in the United States, and throughout Europe, and in South America. But you ought to know it. And you ought to hold people like this accountable. Moving on to really a funny story. The General Authority for the Islamic Affairs and Endowments in the United Arab Emirates issued a fatwa 2 days ago. Yes, indeed. We have now the General Authority of Islamic Affairs and Endowments that has issued a fatwa on anyone who wishes to travel to Mars. Now, mind you, there's not an airplane made in the Muslim world. And if we were left to Muslim science and Muslim inventiveness and Muslim ingenuity and Muslim business, we'd still be riding camels. But here's a general Islamic affair fatwa that says that you are being un-Islamic if you wish to travel to Mars. One more story that I want to cover, and then we'll turn to conclude our criticism of Christianity as we have been doing in our second hour. This story ought to get your attention. It's one of many, but how many stories like this do you have to hear before you're awakened, before you're angry, before you become wholly intolerant? Reuters. Gunman from the Islamist group Boko Haram shot or burned to death 59 pupils, young boys, in a boarding school in northeast Nigeria overnight. Some of those students' bodies were burned to ashes, completely cremated in the fire, police chief Rafia said, of the attack on the federal government college at Buni Yadi. It's a secondary school in the Yobe state. Says the number that were either shot trying to flee the fire or burned to death in the fire was 59 young men. Fresh bodies have been brought in. More bodies are being discovered in the bush after the students who had escaped with the bullet wounds died from their burns and from those wounds. Rafai, who had given an earlier estimate of 29 killed, said all of those who were killed were boys. He said, in the school's 24 building, including staff quarters, that the 59 who were killed were made, forced to stay in the buildings while the Muslims torched them and then surrounded them, and if anyone attempted to flee, they were shot to death in the process. It was a choice. You could be burned alive, or you could be ripped to pieces by automatic weapons. Every one of these young boys. President Jonathan, good luck, Jonathan, called the attack callous and senseless, murderous. A murderous act by deranged terrorists and fanatics who have clearly lost all human morality and descended to bestiality. Bestiality is actually a sexual preference, one that God, by the way, also says is perverse. But that's what religion does to many people, particularly the Islamic religion. If you were a Muslim, you've lost all sense of morality. Those who pulled the triggers, those who lit the fires, are far more callous than an animal. Yes, they are deranged terrorists. That would be true. They're fanatical about their religion. That is true. So who is to be blamed? Muhammad? Islam? Allah? The Quran? Those imams who preach Islam? The governments that tolerate Islam? The liberals who protect Islam? Who's to be blamed for the death of these 59 boys? Returning to the story of the 59 boys who were murdered and burned alive by Boko Haram, this says, this article continues, the Islamists, these Muslims, who struggle for an Islamic state in northern Nigeria has killed thousands and has made them the biggest threat to security in Africa's top oil producer, are increasingly preying on the civilian population. They have always preyed on the civilian population. Boko Haram has never been a guerrilla organization. They don't go after police or army. Almost universally, they go after civilians. Militants from Boko Haram, whose name means Western education is sinful, Haram is bad, Boko books are bad. In the northern Hausa language, have frequently attacked schools in the past. A similar attack in June in a nearby village left 22 young students dead. They have killed more than 300 people this month alone, all civilians, including two attacks last week that killed around 100 each, one in which the Islamic militants raised a whole village and shocked panic residents when they tried to flee. Yeah, last week, rather than standing outside a school with boys trapped inside and automatic weapons surrounding the school and then torching it with the young boys alive, screaming for their lives, being burned alive, and riddling those who tried to escape on fire with automatic weapons. They did it to a community where they did the same thing, but in one home after another, burning the family alive inside. Yes, of course, their goal is to establish an Islamic state. Just how lovely would that be? Now, when do we get to the point where we say Islam is incompatible with life? That Islam is so destructive, so malignant, that it needs to be rooted out and eliminated. When do we get to that point? You know, would you, as a parent, want carnivorous rats that were infected with the plague in your home? Or would you strive to rid your home of them before they infect and kill your children? That's what Islam is. When you allow Islam into your community, into your country, when you tolerate this malignant and vicious disease, this deadly, demonic, and destructive disease in your proximity, it will destroy everything it touches. It's a serious question. No, in our media, with the new religion of America, with socialist secular humanism, you can't speak unkindly of Islam. It would be considered hateful to tell the truth about it, to expose and condemn it. You'd be a criminal for doing what I'm doing. And yet, who is the real criminal? The Muslim for doing these extraordinarily heinous acts? Those Muslims who indoctrinate them to act this way? Or is it the liberals who embrace them, who say that you can't tell the truth about them, you can't expose and condemn them because that's hateful? Hateful to whom? The murderers? Or is it hateful to their victims? When you are unwilling to take a stand, to bow your back and say, this is wrong, we ought not tolerate this in our midst, we need to reject this, we need to expose and condemn it, until you get to that point, then you're as big a part of the problem as the murderers are. You're no better than they are. And that's what America's schools, universities, high schools are indoctrinating children to respond in that way. Coexist is the bumper sticker. After all, that's their cry. That's why the Shattering Mist logo is designed to mock it. Now, at the University of Virginia, I've shared this story. There was a large protest that said, we're intolerant of intolerance. Here's the second or third most prominent public academic institution in America rendering students incapable of rational thought. When you tolerate that which is merciless, you're no better than those who are merciless. You're aiding and abetting them. You're encouraging them. It shows that you have no morality, no backbone, no capacity to exercise good judgment. You're as worthless as are those who are committing these heinous acts. Stop it. Change. Grow. Learn. Develop a backbone. Welcome back to Shattering Mist. We are going to return to the 28 edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists because they reflect much of what's wrong with Christianity. At the end of our discussion yesterday on these topics, we came to point 21 of 28, which was stewardship. And they begin by making a series of inaccurate statements, but it's all for one purpose, which is give me the money. That's what they want. And Paul was the ultimate at give me the money. They begin by saying we are God's stewards. No, we're not God's stewards. God has stewards. They're Malach. They are spiritual messenger. And he uses them as his envoys and messengers. We're not God's stewards. We have the opportunity to engage with him in the covenant relationship. And we have the opportunity to share what he has shared with us, with others. But we're not stewards. We are not entrusted by him with time and opportunities, as they say. God does not micromanage. He does not provide opportunities. And he only gives time to those who have either engaged in the covenant and have as a result, observe Passover, which is the portal to eternal life, or he gives a life sentence to those who mislead, particularly those who are religious, promoting their religion. But this idea that God provides opportunity, you see it just all the time. Somebody will say, God-given talent. Or someone will thank God for the talent that he has given them, the abilities that they have given. It's nonsense. Just not the case. God does not say, all right, when you're born, I'm going to be there, and I'm going to decide, manipulate everything. I'm going to decide who can run really fast. And I'm going to decide who can catch really well. And I'm going to decide who can roll and spin a bowling ball. And I'm going to see, just because I really like ice hockey, I'm going to give certain children when they're born the ability to skate really well. It's just utterly absurd. It's so moronic that this idea that God provides humans with abilities and that's what they say next, with opportunities and abilities, makes God a micromanager that is despicable. Then they say that he even provides their possessions. What the Christian church wants its victims to believe is that they haven't earned what they have. No, it was God that gave it to them. So since God was the one that gave them those things and gave them their abilities and gave them their possessions, they should return them. And since you can throw it up to God and he doesn't grab very much, you can give it to God by giving it to them. It's repulsive. That's why God goes out of his way in the book of Yirmiyahu, which is a prophetic testimony that was written to us Gentiles, to denounce religion, particularly its money-grubbing nature. God never asks for our money. God never says that he provides us with the abilities so that we might possess things. The only possessions that God is interested in offering us are those that are provided by way of the covenant. We can come to possess eternal life. We can come to possess the means of being perfected. We can come to possess the inheritance associated with being adopted into God's covenant family. We can come to possess enrichment through his teaching and empowerment through his spirit. That's it. We can come into possession of his home, which happens to be the universe. But other than that, that's it. And it's all afforded as the benefits of the covenant. This rest of this is religious rubbish, all designed to give Christians this misconcept that God is lording over the world and that his hand is in everything. Remember Hagee, we reviewed his book called The Blood Moons, and that he actually had God's hand setting up these blood moons to communicate a message to America, because, after all, America had replaced the Jews. I mean, these guys are insane. But they're selling this. It's religious snake oil. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has got this position on stewardship because they want you to feel guilty. They want you to feel like what you have, God gave, and he wants it back. And the only way you can give it back is to give it to them. It says we are responsible to him. No, actually it's the other way around. But this is what they want you to believe. They want their victims to believe that they are responsible to him. They return what he's given. No, it's the other way around. God is responsible for us. It's with the whole nature of a father. You know, fathers don't say, let me have some kids here because those kids can make me a lot of money. No. A father is interested in providing for his children. Our father is responsible for us, not the other way around. We acknowledge God's ownership by faithful service to him. See, their God is a Lord. Lord's own. Lord's control. You have to give to Lords whatever they want. Fathers are very different. That's why Yahweh uses the term Lord to describe Satan. He says of the Christian church in his ongoing letters in Revelation that the Christian church is married to Baal, that it's the seat of Satan, that it's dead. This is what he's talking about. This kind of corruption, deceit, the antithesis of what's true. So he says that because it's God owns this, that fellow men have to return their tithes and their offerings. And not just return them, they have to give them at a place where they can proclaim his gospel. God doesn't have a gospel. The Lord does. There is no such thing even remotely akin to a gospel. Not even in the so-called Christian New Testament. You won't find it even there. Every place you see that word, gospel, the spell of got, the Greek word, which wasn't spoken ever or written by Yahusha or his disciples, is euangelion. Now, that's a translation of what Yahweh said through Yahusha. Euangelion means good or beneficial, the equivalent of tob in Hebrew. Tob is nurturing, beneficial, healing. And angelion is the Greek word message or messenger. So it's a good and healing messenger or a beneficial message. The Hebrew word for messenger and message is malach. And so what God actually said was tob malach. And there is one healing and beneficial message. It's found in the Torah. Yahusha was the living embodiment of the Torah. There is no gospel, folks. This notion that Christianity is based on the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't have a gospel either. Matthew, Matanyah, and Yahochanan and John simply shared what Yahusha had shared with them. And Yahusha's message was to proclaim, to affirm, to reveal, to enable the Torah. And so that is the healing and beneficial message that's found in the Torah, full stop. And in the Torah, when the tithe is used, it's mostly used, particularly as it relates to these invitations to meet with God. It comes up in Shavuot. And what God is saying is that his goal is to empower and enrich us tenfold. That's what he's talking about here. It's God's gift to us. His goal is to empower and enrich us. God is not interested in us enriching him. For crying out loud, he owns the universe. In the sense of it's his, he created it. And the universe is his. Do you think God wants your money? What kind of a God would want your money? Well, obviously the religious Christian God wants your money. He wants you to give him your tithes and offerings. He wants you to give him 10% of everything you make, plus an additional offering on top of that. But give it to his intermediaries, the Christian church. They'll pay their clerics with it. They'll build lavish buildings with it. Nonsense. That's why God speaks so damningly of religious clerics and their money-grubbing nature. They even go on to say that this money that you have to give back to God in your tithes and offerings is not only for the proclamation of his gospel, now that you know that God doesn't have such a thing, and for the support and growth of his church. No, it's their church. There is no word even remotely akin to church to be found in the Torah, Prophets, Psalms, or even in the Christian New Testament. Again here, the word is ekklesia. Ekklesia means to call out. It is the closest Greek word to mikra, which are the invitations to be called out and to meet with God. Church is based on a pagan name, just as is gospel. You know, how many lies does Christianity have to proclaim before a Christian would say, you know, I probably ought not believe them if every important aspect of what they have communicated is untrue? I mean, how many times do you have to be lied to before you realize, you know, I ought not trust these people? But look here. It's another statement that is just filled with one lie after another. The next point on their list is Christian behavior. I should start by saying this, point 22, that there is no word Christian anywhere in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, nor in the New Testament. Twice there is a word that is close to Christian that is written, and it's written only in reference. It says, really, they were called this by others. And the word, according to Roman historians who have conveyed what they said and passed it on to us, is they were called Christianios. Christianios means that they were useful servants, that they were effective and noble implements. We'll be back in a moment. We were talking about point 22 of the Seventh-day Adventist edicts, and that it's about Christian behavior. And what I was sharing with you is that there is no such thing as a Christian, even in the New Testament. So a whole religion based upon this term. It's the real word was Christianos. It's based upon Christus. And Christus itself was represented by placeholders. It's written exactly like the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Torah, prophets, and Psalms, the original authors of the Septuagint recognized the translators that they could not convey Yahweh and Yahusha's name using the Greek alphabet. They just aren't the same letters representing the same sound. So in the midst of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Torah and Psalms and the oldest extant copies of the Septuagint, what we find is Yahweh's name in particular, but also Yahusha and other concepts that are best understood in Hebrew because of the way what they mean are actually written in Hebrew. In the midst of the Greek text, you'll see these names and titles in Hebrew. You know, like, for example, Yahusha means Yahweh saves. It if you just transliterated it into Greek, even if you could, you'd lose the meaning. So it's a Hebrew name. They wrote it in Hebrew letters that you understand the meaning in Hebrew. Masayah is another example. It means the implement doing the work of Yah. So in the case of Christus, it was represented by a placeholder based on Christus to say, you ought to look in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and there you're going to find Masayah, because it's a Hebrew title. Well, what the Christians did is they didn't like these placeholders because if you deal with the placeholders, then you can't have a Jesus Christ. The whole basis of a Jesus Christ evaporates the moment you recognize that 100% of the 69 pre-Constantine manuscripts that have been found of the Greek text have placeholders for Yahusha and for Masayah. And so you can't have a Jesus Christ when you know there's placeholders there. But what we also find is that there is in the most complete pre-Constantine, and it's actually during Constantine, but the first official version of the Greek manuscripts, the eyewitness accounts that was published by Vaticanus and the Sinai Codex that Sinaiticus that the two had Christus written out, and then and showed that the placeholder was for Christianios, and also the both Roman historians of this period, the two most published and authoritative Roman historians in this period, tell us that the title, the Greek translation of the title Masayah, was based on Christus, not Christos. Very different word in Greek. And, well, Christos speaks of the application of drugs, making Christians those who are drugged, and it's true. Christus is a useful implement, a productive and good servant. And so it's a very effective translation of Maaseyah, the implement doing the work of Yah. So we start there with the misnomer. Once again, I say, if the religion can't even get the name of the religion right, what other lies are they promoting? And it says, for the Spirit to recreate in us the character of our Lord, we involve ourselves only in the things which will produce Christ-like purity, health, and joy in our lives. Again, 100% untrue. The Spirit is the set-apart Spirit. She is the maternal manifestation of Yahweh's nature. She does not attempt to recreate our character. We choose, our character is our nefesh soul. Our nefesh soul, our human character, is defined as our consciousness, our soul, our nefesh. Our soul is not recreated. Our soul is our soul. Our soul can become perfected. It can become immortal. It can be enriched and empowered if we participate in the covenant. But our character is not recreated. We are who we are. The Spirit is responsible for enabling us as individuals to be enriched with Yah's Torah teaching, to be empowered with this transition from matter to energy, to light, to being born anew into Yahweh's family, adopted into His family. These are the things that the Spirit does for us. We'll be back in a moment.